forevermore. Amen. Again, good to have Brother Getch with us tonight, and we've already introduced him twice, so I'm going to have him come on and preach for us.
Well, thank you, Pastor, and as he said, thank you, or I commend you with him for coming tonight, and a great crowd, appreciate that, and I'm thankful to have some good friends here tonight, Kurt and Karen Beeson, and Brother Beeson was our basketball coach there at West Coast for over 20 years, and they've retired in Godly, Texas. I have no idea where Godly is. But I don't know if it became more godly after the Beesons moved there, but glad to have them up for the meetings tonight. Just great friends, and thank the Lord for their influence in my life. Well, take your Bible. Let's go to Jonah chapter number 4. Jonah chapter number 4. Most of you know the story of Jonah. Jonah was a preacher. He was a prophet. And the Lord came to Jonah one day and he said, Jonah, I need you to go to the city of Nineveh. And I want you to preach one message. Preach that they need to repent or I'll destroy them in 40 days. Well, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. And it wasn't because it was too far away. It wasn't because Jonah was lazy. Nineveh was part of the Assyrian Empire, which was a very godless empire. Nineveh was an exceeding great and wicked city, are the words that God uses to describe them, 600,000 people. History records that Nineveh was a city filled with violence. It was a very materialistic, very selfish kind of a culture, living for themselves. And Jonah didn't want to go because he did not believe that Nineveh deserved God's mercy. He did not believe they deserved God's grace. They were wicked people, had rejected God. And Jonah thought, I'm not going there. They don't deserve it. You know, we have to be careful sometimes that we don't respond to certain segments of our culture similarly. Sometimes we can look at people that live opposite lifestyles of what we do, perhaps morally or ethically, and we might think, well, they don't deserve to come to our church. You know, they don't deserve to be saved. Look at them. They've made their minds up. They're headed a direction, and they're not interested in God, so why should I bother with my time even inviting them or giving them a tract or trying to be a witness to them? We can even write off certain people groups in the world and think, well, you know, they're not that important, or they're not for me to reach. And so Jonah resists the command of God, and he heads to Tarshish, goes down to Joppa, buys a ticket. It's interesting, he paid the fare thereof. You know, people say, boy, it costs to serve God. It's going to cost you something to surrender to God. And I would say, yes, it will cost you to serve the Lord, but it'll cost you something not to serve Him. Amen. And Jonah had to pay the fare to Tarshish. And so he gets on this boat, as you know, and they begin to sail toward Tarshish, but a storm comes up, and the mariners did everything they could to bring that boat under control, but that storm was fierce. It had their number. And they were going down, and so they cast lots to see who was the cause of this problem, and the lot fell upon Jonah. They bring him out, and he confesses, I'm a Hebrew, I'm a servant of God, I'm a prophet, and I'm supposed to be in Nineveh preaching, but I have said no to God, and the reason for this storm is it's my disobedience. And the only way you're going to solve the problem here is to throw me overboard, and then the storm will calm. Well, those mariners, they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to kill a man. So they tried to lighten the ship. They tried to do other things to bring that boat across that body of water, but nothing worked. And so finally, they pick up Jonah, and they throw him overboard. And the Bible records that God had prepared this huge fish. Jesus called it a whale in Matthew 12, so we'll call it a whale. This whale swallows up Jonah. And Jonah goes down alive into this belly of a fish and spends 3 days in the belly of that fish. And God begins to soften his heart, work on his heart. He realizes that his obstinate will is not going to change God's omniscient will. And so he says, okay, I'll go preach to Nineveh. So the fish spits out Jonah onto dry land, and Jonah takes off and heads for Nineveh. And he gets there and he begins to preach this simple message, repent or be destroyed in 40 days. And an amazing thing happens. The entire city repents. All of them. 600,000 repent. One sermon. By the way, we're just one sermon away from revival. This entire city turns to God. And I mean, it wasn't just kind of a, you know, hey, let's do this and then get on with our life. These people, they were so serious about it. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They fasted and prayed to get right with God. In fact, they even made their animals fast. Imagine going home tonight and telling your dog, hey, we're having a revival at the church this week. We're not eating. Put the puppy chow away. They made their animals fast. They were serious. The whole city repents. Amazing. Probably the greatest revival on the record of history anywhere. But look at verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Emotional decisions lead to epic disaster. Early on in my ministry, I had the privilege of coaching a basketball team. And we were kind of a ragtag team. But we had some players that could handle themselves in their role. We had a couple of guys that were about 6'3", 6'4", and they were good at getting rebounds, Mark and Gary. We could kind of plant them under the bucket and ball would come off, and they were tall enough and big enough to kind of box their way around in there, and they could get some rebounds for us. Couldn't shoot worth a lick, but they could rebound. Had a swing guard. His name was Tony. Tony was a good athlete. He was a much better soccer player. He went on to coach soccer on the college level. Tony was an athlete. Basketball was not his first love, but he was athletic. You could put him on defense, put him on a good player, and he could hold his own. And then we had Kevin. Kevin was our point guard. Kevin was frail. He was very small. He could handle the ball, couldn't shoot. If somebody really got in his face on defense, he was dead. But Kevin was reliable. He was a hard worker. And then there was Tim. Now, Tim was our best athlete. Tim had played multiple sports up through school. He was a senior, and Tim was just a good athlete. He was about 6'3", but played outside, could shoot. When we needed a bucket, we would run the play through Tim. Tim was just the go-to guy, if you please. But Tim had some anger problems. And it's a long story how it all happened, but he had some things happen earlier in his life, and it just kind of put a chip on his shoulder. And if you crossed Tim, he might just fight you. He was always ready for a fight. And practices sometimes get a little chippy when Tim was in a bad mood, and so he had to kind of keep an eye on Tim. Well, we had a game in Highland Park, downtown Minneapolis, and we had played this school on our courts and had beat them by 45 points, just annihilated them. And all week in practice, I could tell our guys were taking this one for granted. We were counting our chickens before they hatched. The wind was in the column already in their minds. And even I was struggling to coach. I thought, we beat this team by 45 at home. There's no question we're going to win this game. It's just a matter by how much. And we just kind of went to the game with that attitude. And I should have known better. But we got to that game, and we played terrible. I mean, we could not do anything right. By the end of the first half, we were down 1 point with about 5 seconds to go. And Highland Park missed the shot. Gary got the rebound, kicked it out to Tim. Tim's going up the court, trying to get maybe a half-court launch off, you know, at the end of the half. And just as he left his feet to launch that shot, the kid that was guarding him, now Tim was about 6'3", as I said, this kid was maybe 5'9". There was no way he was going to block the shot. There was no way he was going to impede the shot, but he kind of ran across Tim to try to just distract him. And when he did, their feet got tangled, and Tim went down, never even got the shot off. Happened right in front of me. And the horn sounded. Everybody went off the court. Tim jumped to his feet. He was hot. He thought the kid did it on purpose. And I mean, he went over to that kid and he punched him right in the face. I mean, knocked this kid out cold. The ref's already in the locker room. Look at this kid. He's out cold. Their coach comes off the bench. I go over to the kid. I'm slapping him. Please come too, you know. And I apologized to the coach. I said, "Coach, I'll handle it. Don't worry about it. Is your kid okay?" And he came too, and he was fine. So they went in the locker room. I went in the locker room. And I was a person of very few words at halftime, but that day I walked in there, I didn't say a word. Those guys sitting there, they weren't talking. They were upset. We were behind, playing terrible. So I just let them stew for a few minutes, and finally I said, "All right, let's go out and warm up. Second half, we'll start Gary and Mark down under, Tony at the wing, Kevin at the point, and Scott at the shooting guard." Now, Scott was Tim's younger brother. Scott only had one lung. I'm not kidding. Scott could run about two lines in practice, and he was exhausted. He only had one lung. And I just put Scott into the game for Tim. And Tim was sitting there, and he's fuming that his younger brother is getting the start in the second half. Everybody jumped up, went out to the court. Tim sat there. I walked over to him, and I said, "Tim, you sit here until you get that emotion under control. If you can't get it under control, then you stay in the locker room." And I walked out. Tim never came out. Scott, I don't know what happened. God put an extra lung in his body. I don't know what happened. But Scott scored 18 points in the second half, led our team to a 30-point win. They carried him off the court on their shoulders. It was amazing. By the time we got back to the locker room, Tim was already in the van, showered in the van. All the way home, he sulked in the back while everybody, you know, kind of celebrated the win, and Scott's the hero. And I got home that night, and my wife said, "How'd the game go?" I said, "Well, we won. Didn't play well, but we won." I said, "Tim quit school." She said, "What?" I said, "Yeah, Tim quit school." She said, "Did he tell you that?" I said, "No." She said, "How do you know he quit school?" I said, "Yeah, he quit school. He's done." Next day, he wasn't in school. Next day, he wasn't in school. Next day, not in school. But that Wednesday night, we had church, and Tim's family was very faithful in the church, and they were there, and Tim was there. He came over in the lobby after church, and he said, "Mr. Getch," he said, "I messed up." I said, "I know." He said, I want to apologize." I said, "Well, I accept your apology." He said, "You think I can get back in the school?" I said, "I don't know. That's not my decision alone to make." He said, "Well, if I could, would you help me get back in the school?" I said, "Well, it's probably going to be conditioned on a couple of things." I said, "Well, you and I need to go to Highland Park tomorrow. You've got to apologize to that kid and that coach. Stand up in front of that student body and apologize for your actions." He said, "I'll do it." Next day, he and I drove to Highland Park. Tim got that thing right with that team, that player, that coach. We let him back in school, and we even let him play basketball. And Tim led us to third place in the state tournament later that year. Tim ended up going to Bible college. Only went for a year. Tim wasn't a great student, but he went for a year. Married the pastor's daughter. That was a miracle. Tim went into business. just retired here a few years ago, very, very successful business in Minneapolis. Had four children. They all went to Bible college, all in the ministry today. But it all started with getting emotions under control. Cain's emotion led to the murder of Abel. Joseph's brother's emotion led to the selling of Joseph as a slave. Moses' emotion caused him to strike the rock twice and cost him the promised land. David's emotion ordered the death of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Herod's emotion sent out a decree that all the male children under the age of two were to be murdered. Peter's emotion caused him to deny the Lord. Demas' emotion caused him to quit the ministry. What fuels our decisions tonight? We're emotional beings. We're made with emotion. God has emotion. Jesus wept. Jesus was angry with those who sold in the temple, the merchandise. Jesus showed emotion. God has emotion. He made us in His image. But what fuels our decisions? Are we driven by the emotions of frustration or the emotions of lust, the emotions of discouragement or depression or fun or failure? How often do we say, "I just feel like, I just wish, and whenever we predicate a statement with those phrases, we are indicating that our feelings are driving our life. And what I've discovered is usually my emotions are nowhere close to the principles of God's Word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Well, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Order my steps in thy word, the psalmist said, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. And then thou shalt make the way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Amen. Now notice three dangers from the life of Jonah, that our emotions, when they dictate our decisions, lead to disaster. First of all, I want you to see the roller coaster of emotions. In verse 1 of chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. So here we see the emotion of anger. Jonah's upset. He did not believe that Nineveh deserved God's grace. He did not believe that they deserved God's forgiveness. And so he is angry with what God has done. But notice, he goes from anger, look at verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He goes from anger to annihilation. He wants to die. He's so angry that this roller coaster of his emotions now has taken him to a place of suicide, of wanting to end his life. And that leads him to apathy in verse number 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Here's the whole city rejoicing, enjoying the blessing of God, having God's grace and forgiveness. They're experiencing the love of God and the blessing of God. And Jonah's out along the highway having a pity party. Anger, annihilation, now apathy. But then appreciation, verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. So he goes from anger to annihilation to apathy to appreciation. But then right back to annihilation, verse 7. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die. So he's back to annihilation. And then he comes full circle. He's back to anger. Look at verse 9. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry. Well, you talk about a roller coaster. You know, some of you, your spouse isn't sure what they're going to wake up to in the morning. It's going to take a while to figure that out. Some of you teenagers, your parents sit on pins and needles until you come down the stairs because we got to figure out if you're having a good hair day or a bad hair day. Some of your teachers don't even know who you are. They're not sure what to expect. Your friends are like, tread softly. Oh, she's in a good mood. Okay. God says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You think of people in the Bible who went through some difficult circumstances that obviously would have played their emotions. And yet there was this steadiness of their heart. Joseph, Daniel, Job. I mean, here's Job, this greatest man in the East, a wealthy man, a man blessed by God, a wonderful family. And yet you read the first couple chapters and it's all ripped away. And everybody's telling him, Job, throw in the towel. Job, curse God and die. Job, there's no reason for you to live. Just give it up. But Job said, though he slay me, amen, yet will I trust in him. I will maintain my way before the Lord. You know, a little something goes wrong in our life, and all of a sudden, we're out. And our whole demeanor, our whole everything changes about us because of a setback or somebody says something that puts us in a bad mood. Well, you read the Apostle Paul and his journey as an apostle, as a preacher, and you can go through 2 Corinthians 11 and see all of the hardships and the difficulties that he went through, beaten with rods, five times scourged by the Jews. This man spent a night and day in the deep. This man was shipwrecked. This man was left for dead. This man was forsaken by his friends and his enemies. I mean, hunger and thirst and famine and all these things that Paul goes through, and yet he says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel, the grace of God. Amen. The roller coaster of emotions. But notice, secondly, the rationalization of those emotions. It's amazing if you think about it, when our emotions are in control, how easily we convince ourselves that we're right. Did you notice here in verse 9, I do well to be angry. I have a right to be angry, God. And there's a rationalization. We do everything that we can to convince ourselves that we are acting properly according to the circumstance. I have a right to be bitter. Look what they did to me. It seems like half the world walks around today with a chip on their shoulder because of something that happened in the past. And it's like, I have a right to wear this chip. Don't you take it away from me. But this rationalization leads to a debilitating selfishness. Jonah's not basking in the beauty of revival here in chapter 4. Jonah is all about himself. When we're guided by emotions, we're really guided by ourselves. Amen. We're guided by what we want to feel or what we want to experience. And it's a sign of the days that we live in. This know also in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. We can't take a picture of a flower without being in it. You see people everywhere you go. Oh, look at this microphone. Beauty. Oh, yeah. Get a picture of that. Selfishness and pride is all rooted in Lucifer way back in heaven. Yet we get so enamored with ourself and we love to live for ourselves and what pleases us. But Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And not only does it lead to a debilitation, but it leads to a dangerous statement here. He says, even unto death in verse 9, I want to die. Jonah would have rather died than repent. And sometimes we can get so committed to our bitterness and our jealousy and our anger and our revenge and our worry and our pride and our depression and our suicidal thoughts. Nobody's talking us out of it. And we're not in control. Our emotions are. I was in West Virginia preaching a revival, and one of the men in the church wanted to go soul winning with me, and so we went out. In West Virginia, people live kind of up in the mountains and in that particular region and kind of sparse between places, and we were driving from house to house and trying to invite some folks to come, and we knocked on this door, and a lady, probably 40s or 50s, she came to the door, and she was a little hesitant at first, a couple of guys at her door, what do you want, you know, and pretty blunt, pretty forward. And we assured her, hey, we're from the church, we're having a revival meeting, and love to have you come to the services, had a flyer there for her to look at. And she was seemingly somewhat interested. She acted like, oh, wow, yeah, where is it? You know, asked some questions. We began to talk a little bit, and one thing led to another, and pretty soon I was starting to share the gospel with her. And she wasn't stopping me, and so I just kind of went through the plan of salvation with her. And I got through it all, and I got to the end after about 20 minutes or so, and I said, ma'am, would you like to trust Christ as your Savior today? I mean, she had agreed with me about sin and all these things, you know. And I said, would you like to put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ? And she said, well, I have a question for you. I said, okay. She said, can a murderer be saved? Well, I said, well, yes. Yes. There were murderers in the Bible who got saved. Saul of Tarsus was a murderer. He was responsible for the death of Stephen. And I turned there to Acts chapter 9, and I showed her a little bit about the story and yet how God had saved Saul and changed his name to Paul. And later he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6 about murder, and such were some of you, but you're washed, you're justified, you're sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. I said, yes, ma'am, a murderer can be saved. She said, no. I mean, can someone who's going to commit murder be saved? I'm thinking, you want to commit murder? Like, to who? You know, I'm on your porch. I said, ma'am, what do you mean? She said, I'm going to kill somebody. I said, ma'am, you're going to kill somebody? She said, I am. I said, who you want to kill? She said, my neighbor. I'm going to shoot him. I said, ma'am, you're going to shoot your neighbor. What in the world for? He shot my dog. I said, ma'am, your neighbor shot your dog. Now you're going to shoot him? Yep, just waiting for deer season. He's a dead man. I said, ma'am, I don't think you can get saved. There's something about repentance. If you intend to commit murder, I don't think you can get saved with the intent to commit murder. She wanted nothing to do with salvation all of a sudden. Why? Because her emotion of anger over her dog was more important than her soul. And wants you to see finally tonight the rebuke of emotion. God rebukes Jonah here for his foolish priorities in verse 10. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hadst not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Isn't it amazing that Jonah was focused on a gourd rather than a revival? God had used him in spite of himself to bring about one of the greatest workings of God in revival in history, and all he's caring about is a gourd. And you know what? Some of us have a gourd in our eye. We are sitting in the midst of blessings. We have a great church. We have a great spiritual family in this church. We have the blessings of health to be here tonight. We see God working in our church. We see God working in our lives, answering prayer. And yet some of us can't see any of that anymore because we have a gourd in our eye. It's blinding us to the priorities of life. It's amazing how what somebody said, what someone did, some injustice by man or God suddenly blinds us to everything else. And we want to just protect ourselves in our own bitterness. But notice not only a rebuke of foolish priorities, but a rebuke of a forgotten purpose. God was focused in verse 11 on the harvest. He said, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city where there are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand, their left hand, and also much cattle? God was focused on the harvest there in Nineveh. Jonah was focused on himself. Maybe like the disciples when they came to Samaria and Jesus must needs go through Samaria, the disciples wondered, why? There's nothing there. We don't talk to these people. And so when they got to the well, the disciples went into the city to buy meat. They went to buy lunch. They were more focused on their temporal needs than the needs of a woman who was making her way to that well, who would wonderfully come to Christ, and Jesus would stay another 3 days, and many of that city would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But all the disciples could see was lunch. God has such a bigger plan than we have for ourselves. I was preaching in Cody, Wyoming. On Sunday night of the meetings, a lady in her 20s came up after the service, and she said, Brother Getch, could you please pray for my husband? I said, I'd be honored to. What's his name? She said, Herb. I said, ma'am, what can I pray with you about for Herb? She began to cry. She said, well, he's not saved. She said, I started coming to this church about 3 months ago. Someone invited me, and I came, and I heard the gospel for the very first time, and I got saved. My life has changed. I'm so happy. And I've tried to explain this to my husband. And I didn't know but when I tried to talk to him about the Bible and about church and Jesus, he said, I'm an atheist. And he won't let me talk to him. And I said, well, do you think if you invited him to the services, he'd come with you one night? She said, no, I already tried. And as soon as I showed him the flyer, he said, no, I'm an atheist. He said, you go, you have a good time, but I'm not going, I'm an atheist. She said, I don't know what to do. I said, well, let's pray for Herb. We bowed our heads there at the front of the church and had a brief prayer for her husband that God would work something in his life and do something in his heart to soften him to the gospel. After I finished praying, I could tell that she wasn't completely satisfied with me just simply praying, and she just kind of stayed. And I said, ma'am, what if the pastor and I came by to see your husband? When is he home? Her eyes kind of brightened. She said, well, he works at the hospital. He works in the kitchen. He's a chef, and he's off from noon to 1 every day. He prepares all the food prior to their lunch when they feed the patients. And he said at noon, he gets off. We only live two blocks away. He walks home. He's always home by about 12:10 and goes back about 12:50. So from 12:10 to 12:50 every day, he's home. I said, all right. I said, I'll let the pastor know, and tomorrow we'll come by. She said, well, I won't be there. I said, well, you can be there. She said, no, I don't think I better be there. I said, okay. So I told the pastor the next day we decided to randomly hit the street that Herb and his wife lived on about 11:30. We knocked on some doors and kind of trying to time it to get to their house about 12:10. And we knocked on their door, and Herb, he had just gotten home, and he opened the door, and the pastor introduced himself, said, I'm your wife's pastor. She's been coming to the First Baptist Church, and we're so excited to have her, and thank you for letting her come. And Herb, nice guy, said, it's fine. I have no problem with it. And the pastor said, well, Herb, we'd like to invite you to come. No, I'm an atheist. And the pastor made several attempts to just win him, you know, relationally, just talk to him. And every time he'd bring up the church or anything, he'd just, nope, I'm an atheist. So I could tell we were getting shut out here, and I said, Herb, I'm really interested that you, being such a young man, have decided that you're an atheist. I said, I'd really be interested in knowing how you became an atheist. I said, I'm a Christian, but I wasn't always a Christian. I became a Christian. And if you were to ask me how I became a Christian, I would love to tell you. But I'd like to hear your testimony, how you became an atheist. Boy, his eyes kind of narrowed on me. He said, come inside. We walked in, and he had already had a sandwich there on the coffee table that he never touched. We turned the TV down, and Herb looked at me, and he said, my parents abandoned me when I was born. They brought me home from the hospital, and they wrapped me in a blanket and set me on the doorstep of my grandmother. They left town. He said, I've never met my mom and dad. He said, my grandmother raised me. He said, my grandmother was the kindest, most loving person I've ever known. She took me in gladly, went back to work, worked several jobs so I could go to school and have clothes and have food to eat. He said, I love my grandmother. He said, one day I came home from school. I was 9 years old. I was in third grade. And there was a police car sitting in my driveway. There were two policemen standing at my front door. And I walked up, and they said, are you Herb? And I said, yes. And they said, Herb, your grandmother became ill today. And they've taken her to the hospital, and they're ministering to her. And we're here because we want to take you to the hospital to see your grandmother so that you know that we're telling you the truth. And so we'd like to take you up there so you can see her. She's not going to be able to talk to you right now. She had had a stroke. He didn't know that at the time. She was unable to talk, hooked up to machines. He said, we want to take you up there so you can see her. And Herb, we've found a family in town that's going to allow you to stay with them until your grandmother gets better. And so after we see your grandmother, we'll take you over there. He said, I was scared to death. I had no idea if they were telling the truth. I didn't know anything. I went in the house, put my things down. My grandmother was not there, and so I believed that they were telling me the truth. I got in the police car, and they drove me to the hospital and took me up to the room, and there was my grandmother, hooked up to these machines. And the nurses said I could talk to her, that maybe she could hear me, but she wouldn't be able to talk back. And the policemen and the nurses, they left the room, and I said, Grandma, you can't die. You're all I have. Please don't die. So after a while, they came in, and the policeman took me down to the car, and they took me to this house. The people were very nice. They had a room for me. And after they fed me supper, I went up to that room, and I was so confused. And I knelt down by the bed, and I said, God, you've got to make my grandmother better. God, she's all I have. Please don't let my grandmother die. Please make my grandmother better. And he set those eyes on me. He said, John, my grandmother died that night. And I decided there is no God. I said, Herb, have you ever thought that maybe God took away mom and dad, took away grandma, so that you would see a heavenly Father who cares for you not only here, but wants to care for you for all of eternity? I opened my Bible and began to go through the plan of salvation with Herb. About halfway through, he said, John, I'm not an atheist. I want to become a Christian. It's your choice. In your bitterness, you can reject God over something as temporary as a dog. Or you can allow God to show you through difficult circumstances how great He is. And get rid of the chip on your shoulder. Live in freedom. Let's bow for prayer.